What we're going to do this morning is run along at a blistering pace. We're going to cover three verses. Actually, I did slow down.
Bill, can I ask before you start? Sure. Anybody need a pass-out handout that doesn't have one?
We're in Zechariah chapter 13, and this is the same lesson sheet that you had two weeks ago. So if you already have that, you're all set. In Zechariah chapter 13, we're getting down near the end of this book, and we're going to wrap up a phase, but interestingly enough, when we get to chapter 14, it's sort of going to start over again and start talking about some of these same issues again. What I'm going to try to do this morning is go back over some of the charts that we had, answer any questions that you might have there, and at the same time, I'm going to take you to a passage in Ezekiel where I believe there is, in one passage, an overview summary of the whole Old Testament in one chapter. And it will answer not only some of your questions about what the Old Testament is about, it will tell you why Israel is in the state that they're in right now. You'll get a sense of God's heart in this matter as he deals with the nation of Israel. I would like to have somebody, if they would, volunteer to read Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7, 8, and 9. All the three verses. Okay?
Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as the silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God.
Our Heavenly Father, we pause at this point in our time this morning to invoke your presence upon us. We pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God might do the teaching, that you would lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, lift up salvation by grace in our midst, and help us to apply the truths that we see with the nation of Israel to our lives today. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to talk this morning quite a bit about Israel. In fact, 99% of this is going to be about Israel. And I want, it's important that we study about Israel because that's what this scripture actually covers. But it's also important that we understand and focus our attention on how the things that happened to Israel apply to us today. Because if we just look at this as a biblical historical lesson, it has value, but it is not the value that we can use in our lives today. So I want you to think as we go through this lesson, as God describes what he is going to do with the nation of Israel and why. I think the why behind this is so important. That you and I would look at this and sort of back away from this a little bit and look at ourselves and put ourselves in that picture and say, when God looks at me, what does he see in me? Does he see any of these same kind of things in me? And if so, we ought to deal with that immediately. Well, let's look at verses 7, 8, and 9 again. We've looked at the earlier verses, the earlier passages there in chapter 13. But if you look at chapter 13, verse 7, the very first part of that, it says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Now, what is that talking about? When the scripture says, awake my sword against my shepherd, what is that talking about? Can somebody look up Isaiah 53, read verses 4 through 10, and of course John 3:16. We all can quote that one. But let's take a look at Isaiah 53, 4 through 10. When the scripture says that the Lord awakens his sword against my shepherd. Anybody have that? Isaiah 53, 4 through 10?
Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was he deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offering and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous Savior servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Is that enough? Yeah.
That's enough. So basically, as you look at Isaiah 53 and as you look back at Jeremiah 13:7, when it talks about the Lord awaking his sword against his shepherd, what is that a description of? The crucifixion. It is the offering of the Lamb of God. And so clear back here in Zechariah, which was written hundreds of years before Christ was born, the Lord says, in its figurative language here, he says, awake my sword against my shepherd and against the man, my associate. Now let's take a closer look at that one. It's about God the Father giving up his only Son, who is my shepherd. Now, in some of your translations, and you'll have a little bit difference in the wording here, depending on which translation you have, but the general thought is my associate. I think some of the translations say my companion. That is also a valid. But what does my associate indicate? And let's just read it again here in Zechariah. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, or my companion. John 10, verse 30. Somebody look that up. And John 14, verse 9. Look that one up. And then we'll see if we can answer the question, what does my associate mean, or my companion mean? Then I'll tell you a little bit about the root meaning of that word. John 10, verse 30.
I and my Father are one.
I and my Father are one. One. Associate. Companion. Of the same essence. He that has seen me. John 14, 9.
And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'?"
Jesus and the Father are one. They are part of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the term associate that is used back here in Zechariah, the term means literally of the same essence. Of the same essence. Now, if you stop for a minute and just think about what this verse is saying, it is a strong revelation of Christ's deity. And by the way, that's not deity. the word speller didn't catch that. It should be D-E-I. The term means of the same essence, one in nature. So in Zechariah, God the Father is speaking, and he is saying, "Awake my sword against my shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is my associate of the same nature." Got that? Of the same being. That is simply what Zechariah is saying here. What is recorded is simply this: God the Father, God the Son, co-equal, of the same nature, of the same essence. It is a statement of his deity. By the way, that is one of the major, if not the major, deciding, dividing points between true Christianity and all other religions in the world. Many other religions will accept that Jesus is, that he was born, even born of a virgin, that he was a great prophet, a great man, a great whatever. But when it comes to this, is he God, very God, equal, co-equal to the Father? That's where the wheels come off. And in fact, in 1 John, it tells us that that is one of the tests that you and I can apply to understand false religions, is the test of who do they say Christ is. So, this term associate is a term meaning of the same essence, and it is a clear revelation of the deity of Christ. Now, what is prophesied in 7b? It says, "Against this man, my associate, the sword is raised." And then he says, declares the Lord of hosts, "Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered." Now, what is that all about? Let's go back and take a look at a couple of these references. Somebody look up Matthew 26, verse 31. And somebody else look up Mark chapter 14, verse 27. And let's see if we can understand and basically confirm the meaning and the timing of this passage. Matthew 26, verse 31. Somebody have that?
"Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherds, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered.'"
Okay, first of all, when Jesus quotes this, he's speaking to his disciples. This is just on the eve of when he's going to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says, every one of you are going to flee from me tonight. You're all going to desert me because it is written, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now, all of us back up and say, where is that written? And what's the answer? Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 and 8. So, the prophecy that is given in verse 7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, is fulfilled literally where? What Jesus said. He's talking to his disciples right on the verge of his crucifixion, which is where the shepherd is smitten, okay, which is the Zechariah passage. He's saying the Lord has prophesied that when I strike the shepherd, the sheep will be what? The sheep will be scattered. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, this night, this scripture is going to be fulfilled. You're my sheep, the
shepherd is going to be smitten, and you're going to be scattered. Everybody got that? Mark chapter 14, verse 27.
If you will all fall away, Jesus told him, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee.
So the same passage or the same thought is given in Mark chapter 14. Now, as is very often the case, prophetic passages, and particularly as we have looked through the book of Zechariah, we've seen this kind of unfold several times, where there is a prophecy given and it has a short term, sort of an immediate fulfillment, and then with long range binoculars, looking down through history, you see another fulfillment that is coming. Prophecy, God's prophecy is very often that way. In fact, I would say most of the time is that way. This prophecy that is given here, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, the immediate fulfillment, the short-term fulfillment, the close-in fulfillment is right there in Matthew and Mark. We know that because Jesus quoted the passage, gave it to his disciples, and said, here's what's going to happen. You're going to flee. And what did they do that night? When the soldiers came to take Jesus, what did they do? They ran for cover. They ran for cover. They deserted everyone, just exactly the way the Scripture says. But there is another fulfillment. There is another fulfillment that was given in A.D. 70. Now, what happened in A.D. 70?
The
Romans came in and just decimated Jerusalem. They drove the Jews out. The Jews were scattered. And the Jews have been scattered ever since across the whole face of the planet. And so there is a sense where the shepherd was smitten. The Jews, Israel, rejected their own Messiah even after the revelation of Pentecost and all of that. They rejected him, and there is a sense in which AD 70 is part of that scattering also. But then there is another one which occurs in the tribulation. And there is a time during the tribulation period when the Jews are going to be scattered and then regathered. And we'll talk more about that in just a few minutes.
Yeah.
Yes?
Is it the Jews then that when the person
is
my little one,
is that
the Jews?
You know, thanks for bringing that up. Anybody else have any? You know, the truth is, it's just not clear. I have not found any clarity about that where it says, and I will. And I will turn my hand against the little ones. Most Bible scholars believe that that's talking about the AD 70 part. I don't know. There's no way from this passage to prove or disprove it. It could be part of the apostles. It could be just, you know, I'm going to smite the shepherd. The apostles are going to be scattered. I'll turn my hand against them. It's just not clear, and there are no other passages that, at least that I found, that would help clarify that. So, good question, don't have a good answer.
Do you think the people in the days of Zechariah understood this?
No.
Because I didn't, first time I read it.
No, absolutely. The people, and how do I know that the people in Zechariah's time did not understand it? Because all of these things are what? They're a mystery. They were hidden. These things were intentionally hidden to the nation of Israel, and they are not revealed until the New Testament comes along. And now, with all the New Testament revelation, we turn around and we go back and we look at all that stuff and we say, ah, that's what that means. So you and I can understand it. They did not.
What was the purpose of it then?
What was the purpose of it? The purpose of it is exactly what is happening here in this class today, and it's happened by the billions over the years, and that is for us as believers to go back and look at this and just marvel at the wisdom and the planning and the foreknowledge of God. He did, the crucifixion is not plan B, folks. You understand that? The crucifixion is not, well, that didn't work, what will I do now? The crucifixion was planned before the foundation of the world was laid, and God wrote it all down. And then He hid it. And He said, Bill and Bob are not going to understand this until the Holy Spirit comes. And Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will teach you all things. Aren't you glad we're here? Aren't you glad we're on this side? Well, we can look back at these things and just marvel. And by the way, there is coming a time for the nation of Israel when the nation of Israel is going to have the blinders rolled off. They're going to go back and read these passages, and they're just going to grieve. As a nation, they're going to weep and mourn because of this was right there and they didn't see it. Now we'll see more about that as we go through, particularly in the book of Ezekiel. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 20. This passage it's a long passage, and it's an astounding passage. It is astounding because of its clarity, and Bob, it has a lot to do with the question that you just asked. And I also want you to see something as we go through this, and we're going to read most of this passage together here this morning. There's a couple things that I want you to key on. First of all, I want you to hear the heart of God. This is God talking. This is like God just lays it all down and says, I want to tell you what I'm feeling. And you can sense His emotions, and you can sense His repulsion to sin. And when you listen to what He has to say about the nation of Israel, please don't walk away from this and say, that was nice, that was a lesson about Israel. I want you to hear this, and I want you to apply it to yourself. I want you to put yourself in Israel's shoes, because God is not a God who changes. Now, it came about in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, well, let me explain to you what's happening here. The elders of the nation of Israel, who were the leaders, the political leaders, and the spiritual leaders, it was their habit, their routine, to come periodically before the reigning prophet or the reigning priest, whoever that was, and to ask him to intercede with the Lord, because they wanted to inquire of Him, what kind of things do you want us to do? Just like we would pray. Okay? So they're coming to inquire of the Lord. Well, that's a good thing, right? That's a good thing. Coming to inquire of the Lord. Verse 2, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of Man, that's a favorite name, that's the name that is given in the Scriptures to Ezekiel. It is also the name that Jesus used most often for Himself. That is the most prevalent name given in the New Testament, Son of Man. Son of Man, speak to the elders of Israel and say, Thus says the Lord God, do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will what? I will not be inquired by you. Whoa.
What's that mean?
Good question. What does that mean? Number one, it means, Israel, you can save your breath because I'm not answering you about anything. Let's go on and say, see what else he says. Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Make them know the what? Abominations of their fathers, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel. How many of you believe that you were chosen? Put your name in there. On the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them saying, I am the Lord your God, on that day I swore to them to bring them out from the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. And I said to them, cast away each of you the detestable things of your eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But, what? They rebelled against me, and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away their detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. You realize what that's saying? God, this is clear back when they were in Egypt. God had given them revelations and had revealed himself to them, and they had rebelled, and God said, I had them in the crosshairs right there. I was ready to destroy them because of their rebellion. And then he says, verse 9, but I acted for the sake of my name. Now I want you to hear this. I want you to understand what he's saying here. God is saying Israel had already done things that were worthy of annihilation. I had never done this with any other people on the planet, given them revelations and understanding, and they rebelled, and he said, it was just that I would destroy them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. Now, translate that. What did he say there? They deserve to be destroyed, but he didn't because what? It would have profaned the name of the Lord to all the nations around that were watching, Egypt included. I mean, here's the Lord who came out and said, I am for them, I am, and they're worthy of destruction at that point, but he says, I won't do it because I will not profane my own name. And so Israel was saved not because of anything other than the Lord was not willing to profane his name.
And a promise he made to Abraham.
And a promise he made to Abraham. That'll come out as we come along. Verse 10, so I took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. Remember that next step? And I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. And I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Can I just pause here for a commercial? Over the 40 years that I have been teaching the Word of God, I think this question has come up probably more than any other. And it is basically this question. Are we today to observe the Sabbath? Now, I want you, and this is not intended to be a lesson about the Sabbath, but I want you to listen to what this verse says. Let's read this again. God is taking the children of Israel out, and he is calling them out of Egypt, out of the Gentile world, and he is making them a special people, right? And he says in verse 11, I gave them my statutes. Now what is that? The Ten Commandments. I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances. And I also gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between what? Between me and them. Now folks, can you all read this? The sign is between who and who? Between God and Israel. Between God and Gentiles? No. In fact, if it was between God and Gentiles, it wouldn't be a sign to the Jews, right? I mean, listen. If the Sabbath day and observing the Sabbath day was intended by God to apply to all the nations, and God says to the Jews, I'm making this a sign between you and me, what kind of a sign is that? If everybody has to observe it, why would it be special to the Jews? And the answer is, it wouldn't. The Sabbath is never intended for all mankind. It is intended as a sign between the nation of Israel and God. It is part of His covenant with them.
Except for the fact that it was for the chosen people, but we also now are the second chosen people.
But we have, as the church, we have absolutely zero justification for saying we're under the law. In fact, under the law or under the Sabbath. And Paul talks about that in great detail in the book of Galatians and partly in Ephesians. There is no connection between us and the Sabbath.
Okay, then it's synonymous with circumcision.
Yes.
Can you talk a little bit about how at Pentecost, or at least after the resurrection, how the worship went from the Sabbath to the first day of the week?
I can, but I'd rather not this morning because I want to get through this other passage. But basically, there was a transition. The early Christians were all Jews. In the early part of the book of Acts, all the Christians were Jews. And they, as tradition, went into the temple to worship on the Sabbath. But as Christians, they quickly began to assemble on the first day of the week. And they assembled because of the bond that they had in Christ. And partly because that was the day that He rose from the dead. So they celebrated His resurrection from the dead, and they gathered together on their own time to show that they were separate, even in those early phases. Well, as I said, this was not intended to be a lesson on the Sabbath, but that was just a precursor.
I assume this is the reason. I just got everybody. The temple was destroyed so that the old covenant was. No, God's declaration that the old covenant was done. And the Jews can't observe the Sabbath anymore because there's no temple.
No, the Jews can observe the Sabbath. They can't observe any of the temple sacrifices because the temple is not there. But they can observe the Sabbath. And they do. And truthfully, for a Jew that's not a Christian, I'm not sure that it's not acceptable. But in Christ, there is no reason to celebrate the Sabbath. The Sabbaths are all fulfilled in Christ. A lot of these questions we're going to answer when we get to Galatians, which I think is our next study. But let's go on and see what else God says here. Verse 13, but the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They rejected my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness and to what? To annihilate them. I mean, they're under the sword here. You know, God is so angry with them for having rejected Him, for violating His law, for all of those things, that He is ready literally to annihilate them. Verse 14. But I acted for the what? For the sake of my name, and that's what saved them again. I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations before whose sight I had brought them out. By the way, folks, let me just say this. God was concerned about his witness and his testimony. Do you hear that? If you don't hear anything else here, hear that. He was concerned about how the other nations would think of him if he annihilated the Jews. Do you think about how your actions will impact others around you if they know what you do? God does. And if God stopped what was a right judgment because of an impact on his own name, shouldn't you and I do at least that? I also swore to them in the wilderness, verse 15, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, because they rejected my ordinances, and as for my statutes, they did not walk in them. They even profaned my Sabbath, for their heart continually went after their idols. Yet my eye spared them rather than destroying them, and I did not cause their annihilation in the wilderness. And I said to their children in the wilderness, this is after they had wandered for 40 years and they'd all died off and the children were raised up. And God says, okay, now I'll speak to their children. And so he says, and I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers or keep their ordinances or defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances and observe them and sanctify my Sabbath, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Verse 21. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes. They were not, nor were they careful to observe my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. They profaned my Sabbath, so I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. You see a theme here? If you had to put a word over God's emotions as it's described here, what would it be?
Jealous.
Jealous. Angry.
Frustrated. Now I'm concerned about the people that, you know, don't go out to eat on Sunday. They don't work on Sunday. They don't do any business on Sunday. And even, you know, that chicken place, what's it called, Chick-fil-A, he won't, he's a Christian, and he closes on Sunday. No work on Sunday. So are you saying that they should just throw that out?
Karen, what I'm saying is, we're going to address that later, but Sunday is not the Sabbath.
Well, it's Saturday.
Sunday is not the Sabbath.
But then you can maybe write it off to personal conviction.
You can do personal conviction, and we'll talk about that as we go through Galatians. And I have no problem with that, but I have absolute, total rise up and stand for anybody that will teach that it's required. It is not required for a believer. Absolutely not required for a believer. That's where we draw the line.
I suspect most of us grew up in here thinking that Sunday was a Sabbath.
Yep.
Is that true?
Yeah.
Most Christians, if they were asked, would say, well, I keep the Sabbath because I go to church on Sunday. That's not Sabbath. Sabbath is the last day of the week. That's Saturday. Sunday is the first day of the week, and that is the day of the resurrection. Go back to this. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes. Verse 22, but I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. Also I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them. Now notice this one. He has, up to this point, he has been bringing them into the land. Now he says, I am going to what? I'm going to scatter you. You are not going to dwell in this land. This land that I picked out for you, this land that flows with milk and honey, I am going to curse this land, and I am going to scatter you over the face of the earth. Now, folks, that may seem like a snap judgment, but this is after hundreds of years. Hundreds of years of the nation of Israel. I withdrew my hand.
It's not a snap judgment either, because God knew what was going to happen before it happened.
Absolutely. I withdrew my hand, verse 22, and acted for the sake of my name. I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them among the lands, because they had not observed my ordinances, but had rejected my statutes, had profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were on the idols of their fathers. And I also gave them statutes that were not good, and ordinances by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their gifts, in that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire. Translation, pass through the fire. That is worship to Baal. That is where they would take their children and actually offer them as a burnt offering on the arms of this molten brass idol. When you see this in the Old Testament, and God says they offered their children, or they caused them to pass through the fire, that basically is the end. It is the extreme of idol worship. It is actually living sacrifices, giving living sacrifices to these idols. And so God said, I pronounced them unclean, because all their firstborn they caused to pass through the fire, so that I might make them desolate, in order that they might know that I am the Lord. Actually, that was part of His judgment. Therefore, son of man. Back to Ezekiel again. Therefore, son of man, you speak to the house of Israel, and you say to them, thus says the Lord God, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me by acting treacherously against me, when I had brought them into the land which I swore to give to them. Then they saw every high hill and every leafy tree, and they looked at this beautiful land that was flowing with milk and honey, and the only thing they could see was the high hills and the leafy trees. Now, what's so important about that? Why is that such an abomination to the Lord? Where did they set up their idols? On the high hills and in the groves. And so Israel's coming in to this beautiful land that God has prepared for them, and the only thing they see is, oh, look at that hill. We could set up a great idol over there, and there's a grove of trees down there, and we could just have a great time there. They offered their sacrifices, and they presented their provocation of their offering. There also they made their soothing aroma, and there they poured out their libations. And I said to them, what is the high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, will you defile yourself after the manner of your fathers, and play the harlot after their detestable things? And when you offer your gifts, when you cause your sons to pass through the fire, you are defiling yourselves with your idols to this day. And shall I be inquired of you? I mean, here's the people. They had just come from the hills where they had been offering, where they had doing the burnt sacrifices, burning their own children alive. And they had the audacity to come back down to Ezekiel and say, oh, Ezekiel, we want to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord says, you got to be kidding. That's Archer translation. That's Archer translation.
Bill?
Yes?
Kind of
awesome. It's close. It's close. Verse 32. What comes into your mind will not come about when you say we will be like the nations, like the tribes of the land, serving wood and stone. Verse 33. Now, this is important, folks. You need to listen to this, because this is where Zechariah picks up. Verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be what? King over you. Now, do you hear that? What emotion do you hear from the Lord as he's speaking to Israel there? You're not going to listen to me. You haven't listened to me from the beginning. You have rebelled. You have rebelled. You have said, we're going to have this idol to be king over us. We're going to have this worship servant. We're going to have this. And God says, I want to tell you something. As I live, says the Lord, I will be king over you. You hear that? This is the Lord declaring to the nation of Israel, in spite of your rebellion, in spite of your failure to observe and to obey me, I will do it. And I want you to notice in verse 33, because this is repeated again throughout this passage, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with what? With wrath poured out. Is this going to be a pleasant process?
No.
Nope. It's not going to be a pleasant process. And I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. Wow.
Is that future?
Yeah, that's future. That's still coming. That's still coming. We'll show you that on the chart here in a minute. That likely happens at the middle of the tribulation. When Israel flees, God gathers them from every corner of this world. The Jews are going to come. I don't know why they're going to come. God is going to stir up in their heart, and they're going to come from every corner of this globe. They're going to come from Australia. They're going to come from Alaska. They're going to come from Russia. They're going to come from every country where he has scattered them. He is going to bring them back to the nation of Israel. And it says he is going to draw them in. And when we get to Zechariah, it's going to tell us that two out of every three of those Jews who enter into that land, he is going to destroy. Two out of every three. Now you say, and by the way, I just heard this on the radio just a few weeks ago. There was a Bible teacher, and he was saying, you know, some people say that only a third of Israel is going to be saved and spared, that two-thirds are going to be destroyed. What a terrible thing to say. That's not fair. The Jews don't have an unequal judgment in God's eyes. And my answer to that is, would you read the book? Would you read the book? It isn't our judgment as to whether this is right or not. In fact, if you look at this, what is happening to the Jews is of extreme mercy. He should have annihilated them years ago. He didn't. They're going to die.
Oh, he's going to bring them home.
He's going to bring them there. They're going to come through the furnace of trial. We're going to see that back in Zechariah. I want to just point you to verse 35. The Lord is going to bring Israel into the judgment, into the wilderness, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness. And in verse 35 it says, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. Face to face. I believe that's what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. I believe Paul met the Lord face to face. And what was the result for Paul? He was converted. So there is going to be a time when God is going to meet Israel. He's going to draw Israel from the four corners of the world where he has driven them because of their rebellion, because of their stiff neck, because of their constant turning against him. He has scattered them. He's going to bring them back. And in verse 37 it says, I will make you pass under the rod. Now what is that talking about? That's talking about discipline and judgment. He said, I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge from you the what? The rebels. That's the two-thirds. He said, I'm going to purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. So he is going to draw them from all the lands of the world, and on their route back to Israel, they are going to be purged, and two-thirds are going to die.
Well, he says that the two-thirds are the Jews today who don't hold to God. Not necessarily Christ, but they just don't hold to Almighty God.
Maybe. I don't know. The two-thirds... Sometimes the people that seem the furthest away are the ones that he chooses. So I'm not sure I would make that statement. It sounds logical to me, but I'm not sure.
With respect to the purging here and the numbers that will die, but then there's also the comment in the New Testament that all Israel will be saved. Is that a remnant after the purging?
No, that's the result of the purging. That's the one-third. The one-third that is left after this purging, that is going to be all Israel. That's all.
Okay, that's what I mean. So the all of Israel that will be saved is after the purging.
That is correct. That is, they are saved during the purging. They are saved through it. God takes them under the rod. And in fact, he describes it here in verse 38. He says, I will purge from you. And it's like he's speaking directly to this remnant, directly to this one-third. He says, I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord, go serve everyone his idols. But later, you will surely listen to me, and my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them, that's the third that's left, will serve me in the land. There I shall accept them, and there I shall seek your contributions and the choices of your gifts with all your holy things. As a soothing aroma I shall accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered, and I shall prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. And you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to your forefathers. And there you will remember your ways and all your deeds. Now listen to this. And there, when you're in that land, you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Do you see
the continuity with what is described in Zechariah? The Lord purges Israel. He declares that in the land of Israel, two-thirds are going to perish. And come back to Zechariah again. Zechariah chapter 13. In verse 9, he says, I will bring the third part through the fire. That's how many are going to make it. One-third. In verse 8, it says, two-thirds, two parts in it, will be cut off and what? And perish. God is going to purge Israel. And you look at that and you say, well, man, that's severe. But then you go back and you read Ezekiel and you say, oh, man, that's grace. That's grace that any of them are there. And the one-third are going to look at that and the blindness is going to be rolled back and they are going to grieve. And what we saw
in the last lesson that we studied is when God faces them face to face in the wilderness, he is going to talk with the Jews, and they are going to look on him, it says, whom they have pierced. They're going to see the wounds in his hands, and they're going to say, where did you get those wounds? I mean, you're the Messiah. And then the blindness is going to roll off, and they're going to look on him whom they have pierced, and Israel is going to mourn and weep and grieve such as you have never seen. The scripture says the weeping and the grieving of Israel is going to be understood worldwide. They are going to be crushed. Saved, but crushed for their sin. So what happens to the one-third remnant? They will be refined as in the fire of testing. He is purging out the dross of sin. He leaves pure gold. And how is this final purification of Israel finally seen? And it is what we also saw there in Ezekiel chapter 20. The one-third remnant, or the one-third that are left, are going to come to the point and they're going to turn to God and say, you are my God. And God is going to turn to them and say, you are my people. Pray for the peace of Israel. That's what David said. Pray for the peace of Israel. God is a faithful and consistent God, is he not?
Amen.
He has been dealing with the nation of Israel for all these years. They have rebelled and rebelled and rebelled. And finally, like the parable says, I will send him my son. Surely they'll listen to my son. And they took his son and crucified him. And that was it. Then they are scattered over the face of the earth. And the gospel turns to whom? To the Gentiles. You and I are like a parenthesis in the history of the Scriptures. You and I don't like to think about that. We like to think that we're more prominent than that. But God has been dealing with Israel for thousands of years, and he has put them on the back burner, but he is going to come back. He is going to bring them back to the forefront again.
I have often thought, how could Israel, having come through the Red Sea and all the miracles they had, how could they stoop so low and forget God and worship idols on the hills and burn their children and do everything that those adulterous people did that they were supposed to destroy? How could they do that?
How could they do that? And when Moses went up on the mountain and he was gone for almost 40 days, and they got itchy and they said, well, we don't have that, God isn't there anymore, and so they put all their gold together and they made a golden calf and worshiped that.
And Aaron had the audacity to say, I put the gold in there and out came a calf.
We just threw it in the pot. Out comes this calf. You know what is really, we can look at Israel and we need to. And as I said when we started this class, we need to understand Israel because there is so much about the world politics, what's happening. And I'm telling you, folks, it's not Iraq. That is not the center of where this is going to be. It is all coming back to Jerusalem. It may ebb and flow, but in the end, it is coming back to Jerusalem because that's what the Lord has chosen. That's where his chosen people are. That's his land. And that's what Satan wants to destroy. So it's all coming back there. Now, we're going to have these other skirmishes, and that's not to minimize those in any way. But in the end, it's all coming back to Jerusalem. It's all coming back to the Jews. But folks, if when you read through Ezekiel 20, you've got to hear the heart of God. But don't you hear it? I mean, this isn't a detached God who's out there in the universe, stepped away from everything. This is a God who is intimately acquainted with and involved with the life of Israel. And he's heartbroken. And then after he's heartbroken, he's angry. unfortunately, after he's angry, he's gracious.
But he's still vengeful.
Folks, where are you? When God looks at you this morning, does he see somebody like Israel? Chosen? Blessed? Rebellious? Our God is the same God. And that's why the Spirit of God who indwells us stirs us up to confess our sins, to walk rightly before Him, to walk humbly with our God, so as to avoid the kind of anger and wrath that God demonstrated to the children of Israel. If you don't hear anything else from this lesson, you can forget all the rest of it, but remember that. God loves, but it has a limit. Our Father, we thank you with all our hearts this morning for your word. And Lord, these are hard things. They're sobering things to read about the nation of Israel. And our heart is broken for them. Even as Paul said, my heart's desire is for Israel that they might be saved. Paul was so involved, so heartbroken for Israel, that he said, if it were possible, I'd give my own salvation to see the nation of Israel saved. He loved them that much. Father, I pray this morning that you will speak to us, that you will move in our hearts, that if there are things in our lives that are not right, Lord, that you're convicting us of, that you will, by your Spirit, bring us to that point of confession and cleansing so that we might walk clean and upright before you. Father, I thank you for this word that we've had this morning, and as we go through the days ahead, should you tarry, you will guide, direct, and lead us to walk with you. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name.
Mm-hmm. Have a good week.
Men, you'll have to smack your chairs before you
leave.